Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message, originally heard February 28, 2016, was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as the 16th part of our series covering the Sermon on the Mount. Much of our lives can be boiled down to a clamoring for attention. We want to be noticed. We want to receive accolades. We want people to know how great we are at our work, or in our parenting, or on the athletic fields, or even in serving the church and being a Christian. Surely our righteous acts will impress the people around us. Even God will be amazed at our achievements. But Jesus calls our motives into question and turns our gaze away from the striving for the attentions of man and God. The gospel stands as a testimony of the reality that we already have God's full attention. Christ has come that we might awaken to the reward he has made available to us, not because of our achievements, but only through his grace at work on our behalf. So listen as Pastor Raymond continues our walk through the Sermon on the Mount as we fix our gaze on the true reward that far surpasses anything this world has to offer.
If you're a guest with us, we're actually in the midst of a series of sermons studying Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to begin reading in just a moment in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. So if you would, please stand with me. Listen to the words of our God that come to us through our brother Matthew. "Beware of practicing this righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth and rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Would you pray with me? Father, we are reminded this morning. We're reminded this morning of what the psalmist says. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, we ask this morning, because of that truth, that you would open us through the reading of your word and the preaching of your word to your will for our lives this morning. Father, we pray that you would lay us bare before your holy and infallible and inerrant word. Father, we pray that you would redirect the misplaced affections in our lives and drive us towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Just over 2 weeks ago, the world witnessed evangelicals and Catholics together. Just over 2 weeks ago, Protestants and Catholics around the world embarked upon Lent's journey as they prepared for Easter with Ash Wednesday on February 10th, 2016. 40 days of fasting spread across 46 days. Does the public Lenten fasting of churches across the world disobey Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount? Just over a month ago, churches all across America gathered together charitable giving statements and sent them out to people who had given faithfully tithes and offerings throughout 2015. Does a public record of faithful giving to the local church disobey Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus continues to herald this participatory kingdom vision. Jesus isn't just preaching about the kingdom. Jesus is inviting people into the kingdom. And as Jesus is inviting them into the kingdom, what we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, and Jesus has begun a section of his sermon that won't end all the way until Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Jesus is telling the people how to fulfill the law and the prophets. Look again in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. And then if you just flip one page in your Bible, you can look at that again. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Right there with the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Everything between 5:17 in chapter 7, verse 12, is unfolding for the people how they are to live now in light of the law of God. How are they to live in light of the Christ event? How they are to live in light of the reality that Jesus Christ came to planet Earth. And what Jesus is showing them is how they are to fulfill the law and the prophets as they respond to him by grace through faith. In the last 6 weeks, what we've seen is that Jesus has been moving since that section there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He's been moving and expounding for the people this perfect fulfilling of moral righteousness. How they are to live in all of these interpersonal relationships. And now Jesus, he turns in Matthew chapter 6. He transitions from personal moral righteousness to this personal private fulfilling of God's law in religious piety. But Jesus, he begins this section of the sermon in a rather odd way. Jesus doesn't begin his teaching on personal spiritual disciplines with an exhortation. Jesus begins his teaching of personal spiritual disciplines with a warning. Notice what he does right here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing this righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Careful readers of Matthew's gospel are going to observe that Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 is actually a general introduction to everything that Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Everything that Jesus is about to lay out for the people in relation to giving, in relation to prayer, in relation to fasting, in relation to forgiveness. This is an introduction to all of Jesus' teaching. But Jesus, as he begins this, he begins rather ominously here. After 31 verses of kingdom proclamation where he's exhorting the people to be morally righteous and ethically distinct, Jesus begins with this warning. And notice that this is not the only time that Jesus warns people in the Gospel of Matthew. He warns them in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. But look in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And then look over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, another warning issued by Jesus as he's teaching the people. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and before the Gentiles. And then a fourth warning in Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 and 11, it's actually the same warning twice. Jesus says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then again in verse 11, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This warning to beware, to watch out, is on Jesus' lips four times in Matthew's gospel. But students of Jesus' teaching will notice something distinct about the warning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. All of the other warnings alert the hearer. They alert the reader to an external enemy. There are false prophets who are trying to deceive you. There are men who are going to physically attack you, and they're going to drag you before governors and before kings because of your belief. There are scribes and there are Pharisees who are external to you who are trying to deceive you by twisting and contorting Jesus' teaching. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 is not an external enemy. It's an internal enemy. It's the only warning in Matthew's gospel that is alerting the reader to the enemy within. Without a doubt, one of the things that you'll see from any responsible parent or family member or church member is an attempt to protect children however they are connected to them in their lives. And we see this in very many ways in people's lives as they're trying to protect children. Precautions are taken to protect children from predators. Rules are put in place to protect children who are playing outside from being run over by careless drivers. Regulations and background checks are given all of the time to ensure that the people who are close to children are the right people who need to be near children. But any parent and any family member, any teacher who interacts with children will tell you that you don't just need to protect children from external enemies. That one of the things that you have to do constantly and very vigilantly is that you actually have to protect children from the internal enemy, themselves. Children have a unique propensity to be able to climb up bookshelves that are not anchored to the wall, to be able to go after the finger paint that has been intentionally placed out of their reach. And children, without any recollection of deciding that swimming is a necessary skill before diving into a pool, will run and jump into a big puddle of water, a big pool of water. Children need no inclination to be able to drive towards destroying themselves. In just a few days, we observed this very thing in my own house. I'm cleaning the kitchen. My youngest child is wandering around the kitchen there with me. And one of the things that I notice as I'm cleaning the kitchen, as she's just playing in the room around me, is that she manages to not only locate and identify, but position herself beside a very open and unprotected light socket. And the way that you notice this as a parent is you notice it because it gets too quiet in the room. They are always too quiet in the room when they're doing exactly what they're not supposed to be doing in those moments. And as I look around and I see my child attempting, as she's positioned herself beside this light socket, to not just play beside it, but to take the keys that she's jingling around the room, to insert them into the light socket, I don't just merely suggest compliance in that moment. Stop, and you should not stick your keys in the light socket. Immediately from across the room, I shriek a warning. No! Jesus' words in Matthew 6:1 are just like that. Jesus' words in Matthew 6:1 should scare us more than they do. Jesus' words in Matthew 6:1 come to us and alert us that there is not merely an enemy who is prowling and lurking and roaming, seeking to destroy us externally. But there is an internal, indwelling enemy that is seeking to destroy us, and that there are actions that all of us will take that will prohibit us from the kingdom of heaven. And the question for all of us as we look at Jesus' teaching and as we look at Jesus' warning is, why does Jesus begin his discussion of personal spiritual disciplines with a warning? Firstly, we have to see that this warning concerns not only what Jesus is about to say in the Sermon on the Mount, but this warning concerns what Jesus has previously said in the Sermon on the Mount. For 28 verses in Matthew 5, Jesus implored his hearers and he implored his readers towards a greater, surpassing, superior righteousness. He implored them to be morally righteous people in response to the kingdom vision. Jesus has called people to respond to him, to live differently and to live distinctly in the world and the way that they relate to other people. Jesus has called them to do this. And in the midst of calling them to do this, Jesus is aware that people will move from a moral righteousness that is in response to the kingdom of heaven to a moral righteousness that will try to earn a spot in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is aware that something that we think plagues our modern day is actually something that has plagued every modern day throughout history. People have always had the inclination to think that they can earn their salvation by doing what is right. Modern people think that they can do what is right and that they can earn the kingdom of heaven because they're morally neutral and they're primarily good. Just a few weeks ago, I was walking down High Street, and as I was walking down High Street, I was walking alongside somebody, and the question that they immediately asked me is, what do you believe about religion? In one of those rare moments where the door is open for you to insert your belief, I spoke directly, and I just took the opportunity to let them know, every person is made in the image of God. Every person is made in the image of God, but because of the fall of Adam and Eve, every person is born in sin and guilt. We're all sinners by birth and we're sinners by choice. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And the reality is that the Bible teaches that if we do not respond to Jesus Christ by grace through faith, we will all go to hell. And their immediate response as we're walking down High Street is, isn't that arrogant? Isn't that arrogant of you to think that all people are evil? Aren't people primarily morally neutral? Aren't people primarily good? Don't evil people creep into the world because of a series of adverse circumstances in their life that they couldn't control? Isn't it arrogant for you and for the church to think that all people are sinners? And the immediate reply to this retort that's trying to protect itself was one question. Are you able to stop sinning? Are you able in every circumstance to prefer other people before you? Are you able in every scenario to obey all of the law of God? Are you in every circumstance able to comply with all of the rules of the state and of your employer? Do you in every moment of your life do what is right? And can you will to not do what is wrong? And after a few short moments, his immediate response is no. Jesus, as he's preaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, knows the temptation of people will be to trust their own morality. And Jesus confronts their own morality. Jesus tells them that morality does not save. And that morality for people, especially people who are trying to obey Jesus' teaching, can actually be something that is far more deceptive than flagrant, obvious sin in their lives. That morality can be something that can deceive them into thinking that they're someone that they're not. That they're not a sinner. That they're morally neutral. That they are good people. That they are trying to do what is right. And that as a result of their morality, they can earn a spot into God's heaven. Jesus sidesteps this morality and he moves around it to let the people know you cannot save yourself by responding to the kingdom vision. Nobody responds to the kingdom vision without God drawing them to himself. And in response to that drawing, this is now how you are to live. But the second reason that Jesus begins this section of personal spiritual disciplines here in the Sermon on the Mount with a warning is actually connected to the first reason. Jesus issues a warning that points us to the rest of his teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. And notice this temptation that Jesus has. Now, if you're a person who writes in the Bible, I want you, if you don't mind, take a vertical line and put it between beware and of. And notice what happens here. In the second part of this, Jesus, as he moves to this temptation, beware, the warning, of practicing this righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Jesus leads Matthew 6 with a warning because people believe that they're morally good enough to enter into God's kingdom, that they're morally good enough to inherit eternal life. And Jesus leads Matthew chapter 6 with the warning for another reason, because he knows that modern people, all people in this room, take great pleasure in doing righteous things in front of other people. Jesus knows that people long to receive pleasure from doing even religious things in the presence of other people. Acts of righteousness, religious good deeds publicly to receive commendation. And Jesus indicates that we all have this proclivity to satiate this temptation by speaking of a manner and a motive for which we do this righteousness. Notice the manner of which he speaks here. Beware, the warning, of practicing this righteousness before other people, before doing it in front of other people. Jesus, as he moves forward in the Sermon on the Mount, he continues to refer backwards to what he is saying. Jesus, as he moves forward in the Sermon on the Mount, he refers to the righteousness that he's already spoken of. This righteousness, your righteousness, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, refers all the way back to the righteousness that Jesus has spoken of in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Notice what he says in 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 refers us forward to everything that Jesus is saying. And Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, refers us back to all of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus, like any good communicator, doesn't just mention something once. He mentions something over and over and over again. And careful Bible readers will notice that righteousness is something that Jesus continues to bring up in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, Jesus brings it up 5 different times in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, the kingdom of heaven belongs to people who are persecuted on account of righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, we are to have an exceeding and full righteousness in our life. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, we must beware of being people who are ostentatious with our righteousness, who are very public with our righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we are to pursue the kingdom of God as a chief aim and to pursue God's righteousness. This concept of righteousness for Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is the very linchpin for connecting everything that Jesus is teaching in Matthew 6 and everything that Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 5. This concept of righteousness is drawing all of his teaching together for his hearers as Jesus moves forward with this discussion on kingdom entering greater righteousness. And as Jesus maneuvers here, as he maneuvers from a discussion on moral righteousness to personal, private righteousness, Jesus, he drills deeper by not just exposing the manner in which we do it, but the motive for which we do it. This deep heart desire that all people have to be perceived as righteous. He digs deeper by confronting not only how people do things, but why people do things. And notice how he does it here with the motive. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, beware, the warning, vertical line, of practicing this righteousness before other people, the manner, the motive, in order to be seen by them. The motive is this longing to be perceived as publicly righteous. And Jesus, he tells us that what all people are forced to decide between as they're responding to him, that all people are forced to decide between, as they're responding to the revelation of the kingdom of heaven, is will they live for the praise of others, or will they live for the praise of God? Will they live for the recognition of other people, or will they live for the glory of God in Christ? Everyone is juxtaposed with that those two options. And Jesus' words here in the Sermon on the Mount create a massive problem for us if we're carefully reading our Bible. Jesus' words here create a problem for us because he has told us now we are to live a private Christian life when he has previously told us we are to live a public Christian life. Jesus' words create a problem for us by not only telling us that we are to live privately and publicly simultaneously, but now we are to seek the praise of God without seeking the praise of others while living publicly, while also living privately. The first problem that Jesus points to highlights a tension that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Notice what Jesus does. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So which is it? Had Jesus forgotten what he had just said? Is Jesus so caught in the moment that he doesn't realize that he is telling the people who are responding to him conflicting things? Will you live publicly or will you live privately? You shouldn't live publicly if you're living privately. If you're living privately, don't do anything publicly. What does Jesus want his people to do as he's moving through the Sermon on the Mount? And the second problem here that Jesus has as he's calling us to this private life is very much intertwined with this first problem. Does our response to the kingdom proclamation result in people looking at us or to God? Does our response to Jesus' teaching result in people looking at us or to God? Jesus, as he's teaching the people how to live, he's letting them know that he is aware that they will clamor for their own attention, even in the way that they try to do religion. The two problems for Jesus actually reveal one problem. The two problems for Jesus actually confront one problem head on. And Jesus is aware that we all care very much about being people who are perceived to be righteous. We all care about that very much because we all care very much about what other people think. We care about that very much because we all care about the judgments that other people are making upon our lives. What do they think about this decision? What do they think about this person that I'm interested in marrying? What do they think about this job that I'm going to take? What do they think about all of these issues in my life? And as Jesus is moving here, he notes that the people, that they care about that because they are very aware in some sense of who they are. We care about what other people think because we don't want people to know who we are. We care about what other people think because we know ourselves and we don't want other people to know ourselves. We evade examination and we evade analysis and we evade scrutiny by doing good things, by what Jesus says, by even doing religious things to keep people distant. We allow people to see an outside version of our lives and draw attention to ourselves in all of these ways, so that people are not able to see all of the things that we're protecting in our lives. So they're not able to see all of the things that we don't want them to see in our lives. One of the things that we notice is very common. It is very common for people who are trapped in sin patterns to be some of the most faithful people in Christianity. It is very common for people trapped in sin patterns to be some of the most outwardly religious type of people. There are people all across the world who are enslaved to internet pornography who are very faithful Bible readers. And there are very many people all across the world who are overwhelmed by the enticements of materialism who give very much to a local church. There are people all around the world who are conquered by doubts that they don't want to be true, who serve week in and week out and hour after hour in many different areas in the context of the church because they don't want people to see that they're a fraud and they don't believe. There are people who raise their hands in worship, who go home and use their hands to inflict pain on other people behind closed doors. Jesus is aware that people will do religious deeds to keep people at bay because they don't want people to see who they really are when they're welcomed into their lives. All of the reading, according to Jesus, all of the service, according to Jesus, all of the praying, according to Jesus, all of the fasting, according to Jesus, all of the giving, according to Jesus, can be a desperate plea to hide from exposure, to hide from exposure because of the one thing that we all fear in this room. We all fear rejection. We all fear people knowing who we are and not liking who we are and rejecting us for who we really are. Jesus is aware that at the heart level, that people will Instagram their church service attendance and they will Spotify their favorite Christian playlist as a way to keep people from observing all of the hidden moments of their lives. We fear exposure, according to Jesus, without realizing that we've already been exposed. We fear exposure without realizing that someone actually does see. And the Bible speaks of this very many times. One time in particular, and one time very directly. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Notice what he says about all of the minutiae of your life. For we must all appear. All. Appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. When we really come to know ourselves, what we'll see is our utter spiritual bankruptcy. And when we really come to know ourselves, we will not fear the praise of other people. We will fly to Jesus Christ. We will not fear what other people think. We will look to the one who knows everything about our lives. And what Jesus says, knowing everything about your life, everything that you hid this morning, every conversation that you hid before you grabbed the donut, every fight that you had this weekend that you have hid from every person in your life group, Jesus looks at you and says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come." Jesus knows everything about your life, everything you don't want anybody to know. And he says, come anyway. Jesus, as he's speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount, he warns people and exposes this manner in which they'll do righteousness before other people. He exposes this motive for which they'll do this other righteousness in order to be seen. And then Jesus, what he does is he highlights the inevitable consequence of a life that labors to be seen by men and others rather than Jesus Christ. Notice what he does thirdly. He highlights the reward, the vertical line between beware and of. And now take another vertical line and put it between them and for. Beware of practicing this righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Vertical line. For then you will have no reward. Jesus' warning in the Sermon on the Mount is not trifle. Jesus' warning in the Sermon on the Mount is not something that is merely suggestive to Christian people. Beware if you prefer to be aware. Jesus' persistence here is indicating for the people that showy religion is contrary to his teaching, and it results in what they don't want to lose. It forfeits everything that they hope to gain, a heavenly reward. Jesus engages this concept repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount. He engages reward. Not only did he mention righteousness 5 times, but he mentions rewards 6 times in the Sermon on the Mount. If we are reviled and persecuted on account of Jesus, we have a great reward. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. We will have no reward if we only love those who love us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. Ostentatious religion will have no reward. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Giving to be praised by others will not be rewarded. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Praying to be heard by others will not be rewarded. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Fasting to be seen by others will not be rewarded. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Unlike modern religious people, Jesus is not coy or shy about the reward that awaits people who are faithful to the kingdom vision. Jesus is not shy about what will come for those who have responded to him by grace through faith, and for those who are looking forward not to what they can gain in earth, not to the accolades of men, but what awaits for all who believe in Jesus: resurrection, life, eternal salvation forever. Jesus is not shy about that reward. Jesus tells them that there is a way that they can labor to receive that reward as they respond faithfully to the kingdom vision without meriting their own righteousness. Disciples, according to Jesus, will be compensated for their belief in Jesus. In fact, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, what we see is an invitation to respond to Jesus' teaching because there is long-lasting reward. Notice how he does it even here in Matthew 6. The warning in Matthew 6, verse 1. And then Matthew 6, verses 2 through 18. Take a horizontal line and put it before verse 2 and put it between verses 18 and 19. What Jesus does in that section is he tells the people that there is a way to do spiritual disciplines in such a way that it brings honor to God. There is a way to do spiritual disciplines in which you lay up treasure in a heavenly storehouse. And there is a way to do spiritual disciplines that actually defunds everything that you're laboring for, that actually takes away from what you hope to gain, that actually causes you to lose everything that you long for and are pining for. And then notice how Jesus speaks of this reward. Not only does he tell them that there's a wrong way to do it and there's a right way to do it, but Jesus speaks to the reliability of this reward. They can count on it more than they can count on anything. And notice how he says it here. The reliability of this wealth after it's deposited in a heavenly treasury. Notice how he says it in chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now think about a moth here, the image here. Any child in this building can drop their hand on a moth and kill it. That is how long-lasting the reward that we pine for is when it's earthly. Easily destroyed. Dust vanishes in a moment. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus, as he's speaking to the people of reward, Jesus is calling them to something that's going to reverberate throughout the entirety of Matthew 6. Jesus is calling the people to single-minded discipleship. Jesus is calling the people to single-eyed discipleship. Jesus is actually inviting the people into tunnel vision in the way that they live for the new heavens and the new earth. They see nothing else. They long for nothing else. They look for a heavenly, eternal reward. They don't clamor for things this side of eternity. They don't pine for things this side of eternity. Because they have received something that is eternal. But here's the great question for all of us, brothers and sisters. It's actually the great question for everybody on planet Earth. What is the reward that Jesus speaks of? What is the reward for being a faithful Christian? There are many days that many people who love the Lord Jesus in this room feel anything but reward. Your faith is mocked. You lose family members to cancer. You lose jobs, even though you show up on time and you work late. You've lost children in miscarriages. You've lost children who don't want to be around you anymore. They just want to estrange themselves from you. You've lost friends because of your belief in Jesus. You're not popular and you're not welcomed. The Christian life seems to bring anything but reward in those moments. So what is the reward that Jesus speaks of as he is warning people to flee from losing that reward? And notice for Jesus, as he's speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount, that the reward in the Sermon on the Mount is not stated. The reward in the Sermon on the Mount is not stated, it is located. And look where it is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. We put it all together. One more vertical line between reward and with, or reward and from. Beware, the warning, of practicing this righteousness before other people, the manner, in order to be seen by them, the motive, for you will have no reward, the forfeiture, with your Father who is in heaven. The reward in the Sermon on the Mount is not stated. The reward is located in close proximity to the Father. The reward does not merely derive from the Father in the Sermon on the Mount. The reward is in close proximity with the Father. The idea of being with the Father is actually a better way for us to understand what Jesus is saying here. It's not just something that God pours out on us. It's something that God is bringing us into in the future. It's something that God is welcoming us into in the future. It's actually a reward that we probably will not see any of this side of eternity. It is an entirely future reward in some respects. And it is located in close proximity with God. And that proximity with God is signaled in other ways here in the Sermon on the Mount. The reward is not merely something that's with God. The reward is the Father. The reward is the Father. And notice how he does this here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus signals it by repeating himself over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're a person, again, who writes in your Bible, I want you to underline every time I say Father as I'm reading through this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Look with me, Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive yours. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Father is mentioned. 10 times in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Over and over and over and over again to a people who are just like us in this room, hard of hearing, Jesus speaks and reiterates himself, letting them know that the reward is not something that's stated, it's located in heaven with God. And actually the reward that they all long for is the Father. The reward that they all long for is a relationship with the Father. And Jesus, as he's repeating himself here in the Sermon on the Mount, is warning them not just to avoid hypocritical showboat religion. Jesus is warning them to avoid forfeiting their reward, forfeiting a relationship with God. The reward transcends anything that they can have on planet Earth. It's greater than sex. It's greater than money. It's greater than houses. It's greater than 401ks. It's greater than any political party that you want to inherit the president of the United States of America. It's greater than anything they can dream of. It is a relationship with the Father. And what they will forfeit is entitlement to that if they don't realize that they will be banking their life on their morality. They don't realize that they're trying to bank their life on protecting themselves from others so that people don't think poorly of them. Jesus lets them know that diverting their allegiance to moral distinctives or to religious practices forfeits what they all long to receive: the joy of the Master in heaven. One of the things that we see very often in our culture is that modern people, they balk at this idea of future reward. All the people that you know, they balk at the idea that heaven is what you long for because it's so intangible. It's something that you can't touch. It's something that no one has lived to experience. No book recounting heaven knows what heaven is like except the Bible. And nobody has come back from heaven to earth. If they did, they would be sorely disappointed at everything taking place on planet Earth. What we see modern people doing is that they balk at the idea of future reward because it's something that they can't hold in their hand. And Jesus tells us, as we're responding to the kingdom vision, that what we're actually longing for is something that will be fleeting from us the rest of our lives. It will not be received now. It will be received later. And it is located with the Father in heaven. And what Jesus says is actually something that rebukes the modern sentimentality. They want to see to believe. And Jesus says, you don't see to believe. By believing, you see that there is a reward in front of you. And Jesus, he goes beyond belief here that just leads to sight. Jesus identifies this inner longing of every human heart to be noticed by the Father. Children are a blessing from the Lord. They really are. But they also encourage schizophrenia in the life of any parent. And one of the things that I see every day when I come home is as soon as I walk in the door to the very moment that I go to bed is that there are all of these voices that are being shrieked throughout the house, clamoring for attention. Dad, look at my cartwheel. Dad, look at my painting. Dad, look at what I did today. Dad, look at my puzzle that's actually not put together at all. Dad, look at all of these things. Notice me. Dad, look at me. Over and over again. Watch me, Dad. Jesus, his teaching here, it points to the fact that that does not stop with childhood. That is something that persists throughout adulthood. It's no longer in the same way. But Jesus highlights is that what every person has ingrained in them is to be noticed by the Father. Jesus highlights for them as much as every action of theirs is used to protect other people from coming in, every action is simultaneously one that is clamoring for attention. Look at me. They're longing for the gaze of the Father. And what Jesus does here in the Sermon on the Mount is something that should be shocking to us. Jesus actually points to something that we would not think that he would rebuke. Jesus says that we are so sinful that we will even use religion, prayer, fasting, tithing, giving, attendance to get the gaze of our Father. We will leverage that sinfully to be noticed. Look at me. God, look how much I've given. God, look how much I've served. God, look how much I've put up with. God, look how much I've sacrificed. God, look at me. Notice me in a world where I'm lost among other people. Jesus' words teach us that we don't have to clamor for the Father's gaze. If we have responded to the kingdom vision by grace through faith, we don't clamor for the gaze. We have received that gaze. And notice, it is in the place that people don't think it is over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. They think God will notice in public. And what does Jesus say? I will see what is in private. I will see where you think that I do not see. I will notice what you think I do not notice. I am paying very careful attention to all of the details of your life. I am your Father in heaven. We don't have to fight for the Father's attention. We receive it in the odd place, the secret place. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're a Christian in this room, what Jesus is inviting you into is a redirection of the way that you use your life. You're not here to prove to us that you're saved. You're not here to prove to us that you're good enough to be at the Journey Church. You're not here to prove to God that he shouldn't send you to hell. You are here to worship the living God. And what Jesus says is that these disciplines that are needed in the Christian life, are required in the Christian life, are expected in the Christian life, are not something to get his attention. They flow out of the fact that you have already received his attention. And if you are not a Christian in this room, there is no amount of work that you can do to get God to notice you. You can give away all that you have and lose everything. Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount that you have to beware of living a morally neutral, a morally righteous life. That what you have to realize is that at the base level, that you will even use the holiest and most divine of things on planet Earth for your own good. And Jesus invites you. He invites you, if you're not a Christian, to not try to leverage your life to get in, but to recognize that you can be received in. You can be received. And how does that happen? What we see over and over again throughout Matthew's gospel, as he speaks about the Father, how does the Father make a way for his people? It's actually exactly what Pastor Brody read for us earlier. Pastor Brody, as he began the service, was finishing my sermon, as he was doing that. Notice what it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. You didn't make yourself alive. God made you alive. How did he make you alive? He brought you in together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What you don't want other people to know, God knows. He cancels it by grace through faith in Christ. This he sets aside. How does he set it aside? He nails it to the cross. And then what does he do? Notice the very thing that you all fear here. You fear men. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. They have no claim on you. They have no claim on your life if you've responded to God by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the reward is the Father. If you're a Christian in the room today, God receives you. God has received you and he accepts you. And if you are not a Christian in the room today, if you're somebody who does not yet believe, what Jesus is saying is that God will receive you. He will receive you. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Upon him was the chastisement that can bring you peace if you will respond to him today.